Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 5. We looked at the first 12 verses of Joshua 5 in our sermon last Sunday, and today we're going to be looking at this closing scene, one of the, I think, most powerful and profound moments in the entire book of Joshua, as we find it there in verses 13 through 15. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word from Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing and his presence with us as we spend time in his word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you make yourself known to us through your word again and again. We thank you that even in the Old Testament, we read of you, we hear of you, we see the types and shadows that point forward to the fulfillment and the substance. And we see glimpses, Lord, of your character, of your person, of your work. I pray today, as we consider this story, as we consider this encounter between Joshua and the commander of the army of the Lord, that you would help us to see you more clearly, to know you more accurately, and to love you more dearly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been working through the book of Joshua, I'm sure for those of you who have grown up in the church, it's covering familiar ground in many, many ways. I remember being in Sunday school classes as a little boy, always loving the stories from Joshua because there was lots of action and lots of adventure. And yet, as I think back on sort of my remembrance of those stories, it tended to kind of skip and jump a little bit as I look back. There was a big focus on, of course, the spies going into the city. That was an exciting story. There was a big focus on the raging Jordan River being stopped and the people passing through. And then, of course, kind of the highlight, chapter 6, the story of the fall of Jericho. And all of these are important events in the book of Joshua, of course. And yet, as I look back, I think Joshua chapter 5 is perhaps a chapter that didn't stand out to me as a young boy hearing about the book of Joshua. And perhaps some of you have that same experience. The story we looked at last time of God consecrating his people, setting them apart through the signs of circumcision and the Passover, the stopping of the manna, the provision from the land, these kinds of activities don't necessarily stand out in the action-packed narrative that we sometimes want to tell. And yet, as we saw last week, they're absolutely vital. And I would suggest that Joshua chapter 5 as a whole is one of the most important chapters in the book, because it is a turning point for us. It's a turning point from the first section, which is all about the preparation and the crossing into the land, and the second part of the book, which is all about the taking of the land. And if we are going to understand particularly that second part, what is God doing as he calls his people, as he leads his people in the taking of the land, we will not be able to answer that question. We will not be able to understand what's to come with Jericho and beyond if we don't understand what God is saying about himself here in Joshua chapter 5. Because in this chapter, God is consecrating his people. He's setting them apart. He's putting his favor upon them. He's preparing them for this holy war that he is calling them to. And he is encouraging and strengthening them as he leads them into that battle. And here at the end of Joshua chapter 5, the Lord does that by bringing Joshua, the commander of Israel, into an encounter with this figure, the commander of the army of the Lord. And in this encounter, the Lord is revealing himself to Joshua and through Joshua to the people, and is showing Joshua what he needs to have courage in the face of the opposition that they will encounter. And so today, as you can see in your bulletin, we'll be looking at these few verses today and see what it shows us about our covenant God, what it shows us about the Lord. Specifically, that the Lord is a warrior, as we see particularly in verses 13 and the beginning of 14, and then that the Lord is to be worshipped, as we see in the second half of verse 14 and verse 15. Let's begin by looking at verse 13 together. We get a view through Joshua's eyes there at the beginning of verse 13, don't we? When Joshua was by Jericho. Now, before we get any further, it's worth pausing and reminding ourselves of the scene that Joshua is seeing. Again, as we think about the book of Joshua, we're so familiar with it. When we see the people come to the edge of the Jordan River, we don't feel any tension, do we? Because we know what God is going to do. He's going to stop the river and allow them to cross. As they come up to Jericho, we don't feel worried for them, do we? Because we know what's coming in Joshua chapter 6. But remember that in Joshua's experience, for the people of Israel, at their point in time, they had God's promises that he would give them the land. They had God's promises that he would protect them. But God had not shared with them what that was going to look like. He had not told them how that was going to play out. In other words, their experience was a lot like your experience. You have been given God's promise of protection and provision and guidance and leading and comfort. If you are his child, you have those promises. The check is in your hand. And yet, has God told you exactly what that will look like? Has he told you exactly what enemies you will face? Maybe a terminal illness, maybe the loss of a child, maybe the loss of a job. Maybe turmoil in your church or in other relationships. You don't know. And sometimes that not knowing can be one of the greatest enemies we face because it eats away at us, doesn't it? Those fears creep up and creep in. We begin to be distracted and pulled away and pulled aside by the prospect of what lies before us. Now, we don't know what was going on in Joshua's heart in this moment, whether he was wrestling with feelings of fear or not, or whether he was simply, as the commander of the Lord's army there, the general of Israel, going out to survey the enemy city of Jericho. Because as we've talked about, when you first cross over the Jordan, Jericho is what you face. It is the first and biggest obstacle to coming into the land of Canaan. And Joshua, at this point in time, needed great courage. Because while he had God's promise, he also faced great enemies. And this is something that has been a theme of the book of Joshua, hasn't it? Remember back to how the book opens. It actually doesn't begin with an action scene. It begins with a speech. It begins with God speaking to his people, speaking specifically to Joshua as the leader of Israel, and calling him not to be fearful, calling him instead to be courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the words that the Lord wanted to leave ringing in Joshua's ears. And it's the words that Joshua then passes to the people, and the people pass back to him. They say to Joshua, be strong and courageous, and we will follow you. God has been encouraging and mobilizing his people for this work that he is calling them to. But now the rubber meets the road. They're standing by Jericho. They can see the fortress. They know that God is calling them to move forward. They don't know what that's going to look like in all the details. And so God comes to Joshua. He encourages Joshua at this key turning point in the unfolding of the story. And as we come to this story, there's a question that always kind of lingers around it. And that is, who exactly does Joshua see? We read in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Who is this person? Well, if you look through the history of sermons and commentaries and Christian reflection on this passage, you'll find a number of answers to that question. But overwhelmingly, from the days of the early church down through the reformers, and I think even today, many Christians would say that Joshua here is being brought face to face with the greater Joshua, with the second person of the Trinity. But this is an example of the pre-incarnate Son of God taking on the appearance of humanity, not becoming incarnate and uniting himself to a body for all eternity, as he will do one day in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is not yet happening. But this is a sort of anticipation, a sort of flash and revelation of what is to come as God himself comes to meet with his appointed leader, Joshua. Now, why have Christians said that? Why am I suggesting to you today that as we read this story, we need to see this as not just a kind of Michael Landon special where someone meets an angel, but rather as an encounter between God himself and his people? Well, there are three reasons I would give to you. These are drawn from the Tyndale Commentary, which does a good job of kind of pulling together some of the arguments and observations that people have made. The first thing that we can see as we kind of look at this story as a whole is how Joshua responds to this figure. Do you notice what he does in verse 14? When Joshua comes to hear who he is facing, Joshua fell on his face, we read in verse 14, to the earth, and he worshipped. And he says, "What does my Lord command?" So Joshua is responding here in a way that would be appropriate if this is a revelation of God, and inappropriate if it is anything else. Even more strong, though, is not just that Joshua offers worship, but the person, the angel here, receives that worship. We've seen different places in the Bible where people encounter heavenly beings, and they can be overwhelmed, and they can be undone, and sometimes they want to fall down and worship. And yet, as we see in the book of Revelation, when John is tempted to do that to a mere angel, what does that angel do? He rebukes him. He says, "No, I am not God. Get up." And yet that is not what we see here, is it? In fact, not only does the angel receive Joshua's worship, the angel takes things a step further. Verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." What is Joshua being told here? That he is coming face to face, not just with a heavenly being, but with a divine presence. That mark of holiness is ascribed to God again and again throughout the Bible. And having just read Exodus 3, do you have those connections going off in your mind? The light bulbs turning on. What Joshua is experiencing here is an echo of what Moses had experienced with the burning bush. Remember in that great story that the Lord met with Moses there in the wilderness, there in the burning bush. And he said, "This place is a holy place because the holy God is here." And he met with Moses and established that relationship with him and called him then to go and lead his people out of the land of slavery. And now we have Moses' assistant, the new servant of the Lord, Joshua, meeting with the holy God again, taking off his sandals because he stands on holy ground as the Lord establishes that relationship with him, as he strengthens that relationship with him, as he calls him to lead God's people into the land of promise. So we see that Joshua offers worship. The figure accepts that worship. Holiness is present as a manifestation of God's divine presence with his people. And then finally, if you were to look on down into chapter 6, we'll look at chapter 6 next week as we look at the fall of Jericho. But you'll see that as this conversation unfolds between Joshua and this figure, the conversation partner that we read of in chapter 6 is the Lord himself. The Lord and Joshua speak to one another. The narrative in chapter 6 blends this figure, the commander of the army of the Lord, with the Lord himself. So then this seems to be a Christophany, is what theologians call it, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that's important. It's important to know. It's important to recognize because it's at the heart of the conversation that will follow. Joshua begins the conversation with a question, a very natural question. Again, he's standing out by Jericho by himself, presumably. He's looking out over this city that they have to attack, they have to conquer. And as he's looking, he notices a man who's standing there. And because of his identity, the commander of the army of the Lord, we assume he was an impressive figure. And he's standing there, we read, with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, Joshua is a brave man. He's a warrior. He's a general. He doesn't run away. He doesn't flinch. He goes right up to the man. Joshua went to him and he says to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" This is the first of two questions that shape this narrative. Joshua asks the question that makes sense, doesn't he? He's standing before an obstacle and he wants to know, is this man another obstacle or is he going to help him to overcome this obstacle? Joshua is a general. He has a mission. He has a goal. He has an agenda. He has a campaign. He wants to know, is this person on his side or against him? Is he going to help or is he going to hinder what Joshua is trying to do? Joshua's question is a natural question. And yet, as Joshua comes to see who he's talking to, he comes to realize it's the wrong question. It's a flawed question. You see that in the answer that's given. Are you A or are you B? And the answer is no. I'm not even going to answer that question. It's the wrong question. The commander of the army of the Lord refuses to take sides in that way. He's showing Joshua something profound about himself, something profound about the Lord. I'm not a mere resource to be drawn onto your side. I am the one who divides the sides. The question, kind of implicitly here, is not, is the Lord on my side, but am I on the Lord's side? Tim Keller has a wonderful sermon on this passage, and he talks about how Joshua's question is in so many ways the question that all of us tend to ask God. We come to the Lord with our own agendas. We come to the Lord when we have a problem, when we're standing in front of a Jericho. Maybe our relationships are in tatters. Our marriage is falling apart. We're divided from our kids. Maybe our work is not going how we want and our career has been a disappointment to us. Maybe we long to be married and we're not, or our health is failing. Whatever it might be, we come with the problem and we come to the Lord and we say, so are you on my side or not? Are you going to help me with this or not? And sometimes we'll even try to sort of bargain with God. You know, Lord, I will become a Christian if you will do this for me, if you'll prove yourself to me. If you will help me in this area or in that area, then I'm happy to carry your banner and identify with you. If you'll help my family, if you'll help my career, if you'll turn things around for our country, that's what I want, if you can help me get it. We come to the Lord with that question, are you for me or are you against me? And the Lord says, no. The Lord says, you're misunderstanding who you're talking to. The Lord is not a mere man. He's not a mere ally or enemy that we can negotiate with or pull onto our side. He is a warrior. He is the judge. He is the Lord himself. And you see this in the title that the angel reveals himself to have. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. There's debates people have about whether this is talking about an angelic army or if it's the armies of Israel. I think it's all encompassing to some extent. But the important part is not that. It's the part about being the commander of the army of the Lord. What does that indicate to you? Well, if you look through the Bible, you'll find at different points and different encounters and battles that term used of the man who's at the top, the supreme commander, right? You think about some great military endeavor like D-Day or Gettysburg or something. And might be lots of generals and colonels and things running around. But there's one guy at the top. There's a supreme commander. There's someone who is calling the shots, who has the final power and the final authority. And so as this person is talking to Joshua, who is the general, the commander of Israel, he's showing him, you're not actually the commander. You are a commander, but you.
What matters most? That is what is important. I am the warrior. I am the one who fights. I am the one who leads. And I am the one who judges as well. We see this figure, before any words are exchanged, standing before Joshua with a drawn sword in his hand. That's not merely a sign of aggression. It's a sign of judgment. In fact, we can sort of trace this image through the Old Testament at certain key points. There are really only three places in the Old Testament,
aside from this, where we see an angel standing with a drawn sword. If you were to kind of work your way back in Israel's history, we would have seen this in the book of Numbers, Numbers 22, where God's people were moving through the wilderness and the enemies of God's people wanted to destroy them. And so a wicked king hired Balaam, this prophet, to come and give curses on God's people. And yet what kept Balaam from carrying out that mission? Well, as he got on his donkey and tried to go to the king, there was an angel standing in his path with a drawn sword, holding him back from cursing the people of God. And so we see this angel with a drawn sword standing against the enemies of Israel. However, this judging angel is not a mere partisan. This is the whole point. If you were to move forward in Israel's history to 1 Chronicles, you would see the story of King David, the man after God's own heart, who had nonetheless sinned and failed. And one of his failures was in calling for there to be a census in Israel. And God brought his judgment through his angel with a drawn sword on the people of Israel. Judging the Gentiles, judging the Jews, it all points back to the very first time we see an angel with a drawn sword. Do you remember that? After Adam and Eve, the representatives of all humanity, had rebelled against God and brought sin and misery into the world, what did God place at the gate of Eden? An angel with a drawn sword to show that all mankind is held back from God. Do you see who Joshua is dealing with? He's no mere mercenary. He's a warrior, but he's not a warrior for hire. He's not interested in being your lieutenant. Tim Keller tells a story in his sermon on this about being at a retreat many, many years ago and hearing someone talk about this whole dynamic that we always want to recruit God onto our side. We want to get him to help us with our pet projects and how ludicrous that idea is. And the way the speaker illustrated that was by reminding us of the majesty and the grandeur and the scale of the universe that God has made. So if you think about the distance that there is between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles. If you were to say that's represented by one sheet of paper, if you were to go from one end of our galaxy to the other, that would be like a stack of paper 70 feet tall. That's the scale just of our galaxy. It's astonishing. And you can multiply examples like that. You think about all that we don't know about the deep sea, or all that we don't know about deep space, or all that we don't know about the universe of our own bodies. Doctors are still constantly struggling and wrestling and learning new things because there's so much we don't understand about life in this world. And yet the Bible says not only that God started it all, that he created it, but that he sustains it. Everything is held together in Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that all of the universe, everything that we've never even seen and imagined, but that God has made, is held together by the word of his power. And then the speaker asked a question which Keller said just stopped him short. And you think you can ask that God to be your assistant? It's a ridiculous thought. And yet it's so often how we come to the Lord. This is so important to see that the Lord is the one who is in charge and in control of everything that's going to flow from this. Because if we miss Joshua 5 and we miss the Lord being the one who is the warrior coming and bringing judgment on Canaan, then what we have in the book of Joshua is merely the old story of one country attacking another country. One people displacing another people. We're going to talk in a few weeks about how we should understand and make sense of the conquest and the morality of the conquest and how that fits with Jesus' other teachings about turning the other cheek or loving your enemies. How do we resolve those things? Well, there's more to be said about this, but this is a critical point. Israel is not conquering the Canaanites. God is conquering the Canaanites. He merely uses his people as an instrument to carry out his divine and just judgment. This is God's war. And Joshua is being reminded of that. Before they fight a single battle, before they have a single victory, he wants Joshua to know that the power belongs to the Lord. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. He is the one with the drawn sword. As Francis Schaeffer said, the power was personal and the person was there. So how does Joshua respond as he begins to realize who it is he's talking to? Well, he responds in the only way that we could or should respond. He responds in a way that we should look to imitate. He falls to his face and he worships the Lord. The Lord is a warrior and the Lord is to be worshipped. Verses 14 and 15. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. We can see in Joshua's second question how his attitude has shifted. It's gone from kind of an adversarial, uncertain challenge to a complete and utter and humble submission. From asking, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" to instead asking, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua doesn't respond with pride. He doesn't challenge this figure. He knows who he's talking with. He knows who he's dealing with. And so he bows down in utter worship. Now at this point, Keller asked a very interesting question as he reflected on this passage. He said, how is it that Joshua is able to do this? How is it that Joshua is able to bow down, to take off his shoes, to stand in the presence of holiness? This angel comes with a drawn sword. Why is Joshua not struck down? Have you ever thought about that question? It's an important one. It's an important one. Because as we have seen, the sword of God's judgment, the sword of his wrath, is raised against wickedness. It's raised in defense of purity and of holiness. And while Joshua is one of the greatest figures we read in the Old Testament, he is still a son of Adam. He is still a sinner in need of grace. He's not a perfect man. He's not pure. He cannot come into the presence of holiness with his own reputation as his entry card. So why is he not struck down? Why is he not consumed? Why is he able to be in the presence of holiness and to worship? And this is where chapter 5 as a whole begins to work together so beautifully. Because Joshua is seeing, he's experiencing what the circumcision and the Passover they had just celebrated was pointing forward to. The fact that God himself was going to make a way for these people to be his people. That God was going to be the one who would roll away the reproach of their sin and their shame and their guilt from them, not by bringing the sword down just on their enemies, but on himself. Because the greatest enemies that Israel faced was not the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other ites that were running around in the land of Canaan. It was the sins that ran rampant in their heart. It's the idolatry that they'll fall into. We know where the story of Israel goes. Joshua is a bit of a high point, and after it comes one of the lowest points, the book of Judges. God's people have more enemies than just foreign peoples in the land. How will the Lord deal with those enemies inside? Not by striking down Joshua or striking down the Israelites as they deserve, but by taking that sword of judgment and turning it upon himself. Isn't that what we saw last week? That the circumcision that God gave to his people was a picture, a bloody and profound picture of what they deserved? And yet didn't we also see that in the New Testament, that is exactly what Christ has done for us, that he is our circumcision, that he has been cut off, that his blood has been shed, that we could be made part of God's people? We saw the people celebrating the Passover once again, this profound picture of all of these gospel truths being played out before their eyes, that God would take an innocent lamb and allow the sword to fall on that land, that his blood would cover over the houses of the people of Israel. This is what Joshua is able, this is why Joshua is able to come into the presence of the Lord. Because the Lord that he is talking with has allowed himself to be cut off, has allowed himself to be slain, to take away the sins of the world. Isn't that what John the Baptist said when he saw his cousin Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you realize that? We began this worship service with a call to worship. God invited you into his presence. It's as if he said to you, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Not because this building is holy. This building is a mere context or place for us to gather. But we as God's people, we as his church, come together into his presence. And we stand on holy ground. How are you able to stand? How am I able to stand? How can any of us come into the presence of God? It's only because Christ was willing to be cast out from the presence and favor of his Father on the cross that we can be called in. It's only because that sword, which should fall in judgment on us and on all mankind, has instead been turned on himself so that we could be his people, so that we could have his presence and his power forevermore. As Joshua and the people are standing at this point in the land, they're facing a lot of unknowns, a lot of questions, a lot of uncertainties, a lot of fears. But as you come face to face with the Lord himself, as you take your sandals off, what room is there for cowardice? What room is there for fear? As Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for you, who can be against you? One commentator said, humanly speaking, Joshua and the people had everything to fear. Cutting-edge military technology, trained and determined armies, walled cities built for war. But because of what God had done for them, and the presence of the Lord's commander, they had every reason to trust his promises for what was ahead. And you do as well. Keller points out that when we are afraid, it's because we're trying to be the general. It's because we're trying to be the commander. Maybe we want God on our side, we want him as a lieutenant. But the point of this passage is to say, give it up. Bow down. Reject that foolishness. He is the commander. He is the warrior. And he is to be worshipped. And if we fear him, we need fear nothing else. As Peter said, as he wrote to Christians in the first century, facing persecution, facing unjust masters, facing unbelieving husbands, all of these fears. And yet Peter said, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy and worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have made a way through your blood on the cross, that you have laid down your life, that you have been willing to be cut off and struck down so that we could come into your presence, so that we could have your promises, so that we would not be consumed by you, but have communion with you. We thank you, Lord, that you disrupt our pretensions, that you are not willing to submit yourself to servitude to our petty goals and agendas and dreams and desires and fears, but that you love us enough to destroy those petty dreams, to draw us into the story of the gospel, to help us see who you are and what you're doing, that you are doing far beyond all that we could ask or imagine, and that you call us to be still, to know that you are God, and to worship you as your people. We thank you that you have made this holy place a place where we can stand, that you have invited and allowed us into fellowship and communion with you and with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.